morning. I want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. It's good to have heard the word. Appreciated the Sunday school and the devotional. I'd like to talk about a specific sin this morning. I had maybe not prepared this message for another congregation, but I sort of had it in mind for something else coming up here. And anyway, I thought, well, maybe it's good to preach it at home first. I don't know. But the title that I chose is The Sin of Self-Pity. Now, we all have this tendency or this sin that we need to deal with, and it's a problem from the cradle to the grave. It's one of those sins that really we see in little children. I mean, pretty little, you know. The pouty face and poor me. And hopefully we get over that problem by the time we get gray hair or don't have any hair or whatever, but but we deal with it. It's a problem of all ages. Usually we pity ourselves because of unfavorable circumstances. You know, something happens to me, and then, you know, I pity myself. I don't think we need a lot of definitions and explanations about it. We all understand what it is. Little children, they fuss and cry because somebody else has the toy that they have, and then, you know, they pout about it. In school, students, I notice this every once in a while. I haven't noticed it lately, but, you know, sometimes a whole bunch of hands go up. We raise our hands, and, you know, the teacher answers other people's questions first, and then finally I'm the last one. Poor me. You know, that kind of attitude. We can see that. Well, it's a problem for young people too. It seems like sometimes we poor me. All kinds of different reasons we could think of, but I don't have money. I don't have good looks. I don't have, you know, the right personality or whatever. There's lots of different things that young people face. I want to talk about Joseph, and if you want to begin turning there, Genesis 37, I want to begin there. But you know, Joseph didn't have the perfect family either. You look at his family situation, and it was less than ideal. Jacob certainly wasn't a perfect dad. That's something that often we struggle with, maybe as young people a little bit, that my parents, if only my parents would be like this, you know, my friend's parents, or whatever. Older people have struggles too with self-pity. It maybe takes a little bit different form, but it's really still the same sin. You know, the church, they treated me like this or whatever, or the leaders. They were really hard on my children, and that's why my children are out in the world. And on our personal grievances, and this is maybe all across the board. We, you know, so-and-so did this to me, and so I'll never forgive him, or I'll never come to church, or I'll never be a Christian because, you know, we have this personal grievance. There's another thing, and I think I've struggled with this a fair amount. Being too busy, and we get all the jobs that, not all of them, of course, but that's our view of it, that we have to do all the work or whatever. When reorganization time comes around, we've got a whole list of things that we've got to do. Poor me. I don't know what it's like to be old, but I can imagine at the end of life, we also could have, you know, could struggle with this attitude. Health begins to fail, and poor me. I've got all these health problems, and the grandchildren never come visit, or whatever. All kinds of things that could be wrong. We're pessimistic. One of the things about self-pity, and this is true for many sins, maybe most sins, but it's easy to see self-pity in somebody else. You know, we can detect the attitude right off, but when it's me, that's a little bit hard to notice it, or a little bit hard to reckon with it in myself. Genesis 37, verse 2, talks just a little bit about Joseph's family, and I want to go through Joseph's life. We know his story real well. And I'm going to rely on our memories about that. I'm going to be reading some of his story, but Joseph's family situation was not good. It talks about Joseph here being 17 years old in 37 verse 2, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now you remember that Jacob had four wives, and these two were maidservants and then were given to him as wives, and it's an unhealthy family situation, to say the least. And obviously, I'm not sure exactly how they train their children. It doesn't seem like Jacob just had a lot to do with it, maybe. I'm not sure. He did with Joseph and he did with Benjamin, but the other sons were just sort of kind of left out, and as far as the training went, and it seems like their evil was pretty far out, and we noticed that as we read the story. But it was certainly not an ideal family situation. That's basically what I wanted from that verse. Verse 18 is where we want to begin reading. And again, I'm going to be relying on your memories. But Jacob's father said to go and see how your brethren do. And when he saw him, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him, And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is there if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Let's make money on him. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. Now, I chose this example. There are examples in the scripture of negative responses to negative circumstances, or somebody that was pitting themselves, but Joseph did not. There's not one time that we read of Joseph that he felt sorry for himself, where he just simply gave up and said, well, this is just the way it is. No, he didn't do that at any time. If you turn over to chapter 42, and verse 21, I want to come back and look at a few things, but this is after Joseph was in Egypt, was ruler of Egypt, and he was being hard on his brethren that had come to buy corn, and they didn't realize that he knew their language. They didn't realize who he was, but he certainly knew who they were. And verse 21 says, And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brethren, that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. And then Reuben answered, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? Verse 23 there says that Joseph knew what they said, but he didn't let on like he knew. There we see him beseeching, you know, crying out, why don't, you know, they saw the anguish of his soul, but they didn't do anything about it. And again, you can, if you put yourself into that situation, and your families, well, how would you feel if your brothers and sisters sold you in that way? Treated you that way. It's pretty easy for us to overlook the sin of self-pity in Joseph if he would have had any, but he doesn't appear to have any. In chapter 39 has to do with Potiphar's wife and then the false accusation. I want to talk about some of this a little bit later on, but maybe I'll just simply talk about it. In verse 20 says that Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Reading on to verse 23, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. If you think about that, there was not a trace, there was not any self-pity there with Joseph. He did what was there to do with absolutely no trace of self-pity. It just wasn't there. And I was thinking about that with Joseph. What was it? How did he know? How did he come to the conclusion that it was wrong for him to pity himself? Where did he get his training? What example did he have to draw from? Even Jacob, his father, was given pretty easily to self-pity. If you read the story of Jacob and Laban, and that's an interesting exchange there between them two. Jacob was given to self-pity quite a bit. Where did Joseph get his understanding? Where did he get his training? How did he know how to respond? He didn't have the rest of the Bible. He didn't have the story of Jesus. Of course not. That didn't happen yet. But somehow, he responded in a way that was very much like Jesus. And there's actually very many similarities to Joseph being sold and Jesus being sold, being betrayed. And then saving his brother. Just referring to it there in chapter 40, Joseph didn't have a poor me attitude when he was forgotten in prison for 2 years. The butler and the baker were put into prison. The butler had a dream and Joseph interpreted that dream and then was released 3 days later. And Joseph said, you know, to remember me before the king, because I'm not here, I'm not guilty of anything. There's no reason that I should be in this dungeon. But it was 2 years before the butler remembered. Now let's go to Genesis 45. We're hurrying through this thing fairly rapidly, but Genesis 45 and verse 5. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house. Now you think about that. That kind of a response to the treatment that Joseph had. In chapter 50, there's another verse that stood out to me. In verse 20, this was after Jacob had died, and Joseph's brethren came, and they were fearful what Joseph would do now that their father was dead. And this is what Joseph said. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, and to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You meant it for harm. But God didn't mean it that way. That's quite a attitude. Quite a challenging attitude that Joseph had. Now, thinking just a little bit about self-pity and what it does, just like to think a little bit about it as sin. Just for a few minutes here. If you pity yourself, it assures perfect failure. You ever think of that? That's what it does. You cannot have victory. You will not have victory with self-pity. First of all, self-pity is sin, and so you're not having victory if you have self-pity, but it assures defeat in just about every area of life. It hinders our service. People that feel sorry for themselves aren't useful to God. And there's many areas that goes across. Self-pity mars relationships. I first put down that it destroys relationships, but we all have a tendency to pity ourselves, at least to a certain degree. And it is possible to have relationships with people that pity themselves, but it mars relationships. It makes it difficult to have a relationship with somebody that has a poor me attitude. The last thing I have here is it is anti-God. And I'd like to think about that a little bit, that finally the person that pities themselves, you know, it's not my fault that I am the way I am. It's somebody else's fault. And ultimately, it is God's fault that I am where I am. It's His fault. And it's an anti-God. We don't like to think of it that way. That's pretty strong. But it is anti-God because we blame God for our circumstances. And maybe right along with that, I want to just talk a little bit about how we can overcome self-pity. I believe Joseph was victorious because he recognized the sovereignty of God. You know, we read those verses there that don't be angry with yourselves, for God did send me here. God was the one that moved. And Joseph recognized the sovereignty of God in this situation, in his life, in all the reverses that he faced. He recognized God. I believe that's one way we can overcome self-pity. One of the things that we hear a lot about today is positive thinking. Now, positive thinking is, maybe it's a good idea, or maybe the thought is good, because it is opposite of self-pity. But I believe that God's sovereignty is different, or recognizing God as sovereign is different than positive thinking. It's a lot different. Just trying to be positive about a situation is simply trying to lift ourselves out of the mud a little bit. That's basically what it is. But recognizing that God, you know, the circumstances aren't good that I'm in right now, but God has a purpose for it. And it's not like God caused it necessarily, but God has a purpose for it. And Joseph, at the end of his life, was able to say, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And I wish that I guess that's my burden this morning, is that we could understand that the problems we face, God's meaning it for our good somehow. We don't understand all that. All right, second thing I have down here is to be victorious over self-pity is we need to recognize it as sin. It is sin because it is not of faith. We cannot be pitying ourselves and have faith in God. It's just the two don't mix. It doesn't go together. It is sin because self-pitiers, now that isn't probably correct English, but it is sin because self-pitiers cannot forgive. Now you think about that when you struggle with forgiveness. There are times in our lives that we will have adverse relationships, and it makes for the necessity of forgiveness. And I think you all know what I'm talking about. We face those stresses, but self-pitiers cannot forgive, cannot truly forgive, because it can never let that thing go. You know, he did that to me, and I'll never forget it. That is not the only problem there with that thought process. I mean, self-pity is not the only problem with that, but it's definitely a part of it. Self-pity is sin because it is self-centered. You know, all the time that our thoughts are going around in this muddy circle, it's all about me. It has nothing to do with God. It's all about me and my problems. And wallowing in the wrong that was done to me, whether supposed or real. All right, self-pity is sin because it widens the path to many other sins. I have been amazed at this, but you think about drinkers, people that become addicted to alcohol, and almost without fail, it's because of a poor me attitude. You know, really, that's why they're there. Smoking, that's another one. I mean, it's just, it helps me feel better, and that's why I smoke. And these are sins that are way out there, you know. But it widens the path to many, many, many sins, and I just have a few listed here. But it widens the path to gluttony, too. Gluttons often start down that path of eating because they feel sorry for themselves. That's what many doctors that deal with the sin of gluttony, that's what they tell us. The sin of adultery is also, it widens that path to the sin of adultery. And you think about all the divorces that happen every day in the U.S. or other places too. But many times, it's because of one partner or another, a wife or a husband is talking to some other wife or husband, and their own wife is, you know, bad or, you know, something. There's something wrong, and so there's this path of poor me, and she did this to me, and that's why I divorced her and all that. And it widens that path to many, many sins. And we could go on and talk about lots of other things, but self-pity is a sin. Now, that is under the thought of recognizing it as sin and repenting of it. Then we can have victory. There's another thought here I have, and we don't have time to cover everything, of course, on how to have victory. It's the same as pretty much any other sin, to repent and find victory that way. I suppose my pathway, when I started getting serious about overcoming self-pity, was when I run into someone that pretty much sounded like me. You know, I run into somebody that just, they had a poor me attitude, and I began to realize that there was a lot of similarities between them and me, and I didn't like what I saw. I would just say this to pray. God is faithful, and tell him about your problem with self-pity. He has a way of bringing circumstances about in life that'll take care of it, that'll help you. And I think that's very important to the overcoming process. In fact, if you don't, why, I don't think there's victory to be found. But God is our helper. I'd like to consider just a few things here. First of all, I'd like to talk just a little bit about the unfaithful steward in Luke 19. We already talked about Joseph and his perspective on God and who God was. Luke 19 and verse 11, begin reading there. We don't have time to read this all. You remember the story, Jesus told this parable about giving, was it 10 pounds? He delivered them 10 pounds and said, "Occupy till I come." And you have the first servant in verse 16 came after the Lord returned. He came and said, "Your 5 pounds hath gained 10 pounds, or another 5. And then the second servant had 2 pounds, right? I believe. I'm not seeing it. But anyway, the second servant had 2 pounds, and he gained another 2 pounds. And no, it was 5 pounds, wasn't it? Gained 5 pounds. Said, "Have thou authority over 5 cities. But the third servant here that it tells us about, and evidently it doesn't give all the servants, it doesn't give what happened to all the servants that got the pounds, but to the last servant, notice what he says. He said, "I feared thee because thou wert an austere man." And I knew that you reaped where you didn't sow. His attitude was, finally, I only got 1 pound. I don't have the ability to buy whatever the other servants bought. I don't have that ability. And so finally, I can't do anything. That was his view. And the Lord judged him because he didn't respond rightly. Just thinking a little bit about Jesus, I'd like to just consider him just for a minute here. Think about Jesus and all the things that were against him. He came to save his people, and they were against him. And of course, we look at Jesus with a little bit of hesitancy, because finally he knew what all was going to happen. But in Hebrews it talks about that. It says, "Consider Jesus," and I think it's well for us to do that. You know, he faced a lot of things, but he was still subject to his Father's will through it all. I also like to consider Paul. Paul faced a lot of adversity, a tremendous amount of adversity, and it didn't faze him at all. Never did. But here's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3. He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." And he goes on there a little bit. But that phrase stands out to me. Paul says, "I glory in it. I boast about tribulations. I'm ready. I'm ready to just face anything." And I often have to wonder, well, how did Paul maintain that attitude? How did he keep that up? How did he persevere and keep an optimistic attitude through it all? I think it's a lot of the reasons that we looked at. But I think there's something that Paul understood about the Spirit there in Romans 8 that we do well to understand. And again, I don't have time to go into a lot of that, but Paul talks about the resistance and the tribulation and the pressure that the Christian has. And I think it's a beautiful picture of Christian victory in reading that chapter. That is a victory chapter. But if you think about an airplane, and I don't know that much about flying a plane, very little. But what I understand is when they go to take off, they always take off into the wind. They don't take off with the wind. Is that right? We take off into the wind. And it seems to me in Romans 8 that that's what Paul is talking about. We face tribulation, and we face pressure, and we face resistance. And actually, that's the very thing that bears us up. Now we're no longer subject to the law, but we rise above that because of the blood of Jesus. I'd like to close on that verse that Tim brought out in the devotional there. It has a lot to do with Christian victory. I have that written in beside that verse there in Matthew 5 in my Bible, that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's gonna be our salvation. If we keep pressing on after righteousness, after God's word, shall we kneel in prayer?